right. Well, good morning, church. How y'all doing? Great. Wow, I thought you'd be doing a little bit better after starting out that way. So, oh, yeah, you're still having a conversation. Let me ask again. How y'all doing? Man, I love when the Holy Spirit preaches before he's going to preach. You have no idea how he works. Only God can do that. It's pretty incredible, pretty amazing. So we're going to jump right into the message today. We're just going to get right into it, right? I know you're here for God's word. That's what you came for, so let's not delay it. Let's get right to it, yeah? We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John, and you can see our title today is An Increasing Influence. Now, I want to ask a question here as we start. You know, this message really is about that idea of influence, or that our lives matter. How many of you want your life to count for something? Okay, now, I'm not asking if you think you have anything to offer. Maybe you struggle with that concept that says, well, my life doesn't matter. But I'm asking, do you want it to matter? How many of you want your life to matter for something? I think that's everybody in the room. That's what makes us human. There is something within us that says, I want my life to count for something. I want there to be purpose to it. And how do we know? You know, that's really the question of, how do we know that our lives mattered, that there was something important to it, that people will remember us for something good, right? How many of you want to be remembered for something good? You want people to look back on your life and go, man, I appreciate it. And I know we've had a bunch of funerals in the past week, and more coming up this week. And, like Jenny said, our hearts go out to you. And we've experienced that, And anytime you go to a funeral and you think about the person who's passed on, there is this opportunity for us to then apply it to ourselves and say, well, how do I want to be remembered? And am I living that way now so that people will remember that way, right? It's been said, right? Live your life the way you want, now, so that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral, right? Well, okay, so, we're talking about this idea of influence and legacy and all that stuff. And, really the point we're going to be making today is that, the culture, the world tells you that the more you have, the more you accumulate, well, that's how your influence will grow. We're going to look at, that's man-based thinking. We're going to look at what God says about it as we continue through John chapter 3. What we've just covered in John chapter 3 is that Jesus has laid out the difference between religion and relationship. He says religion is all about what you do. Relationship is all about what God has done, right? And you can strive after and do all these things, but it's going to leave you empty. He says you have to be born again. Your operating system, your belief system, what you do and what you think and why you think that way and what you believe has to be rewritten. Because we have this earth-based operating system that is corrupted by sin, and it's going to fall short. So you need an operating system. You have to replace that operating system with a heavenly-based one. It comes from God. It comes from above. That's what born again means. Be generated anew from above. And so he just lays all that out to this religious leader. And now the narrative in John chapter 3, it shifts away from Jesus to John the Baptist. And you can kind of go, well, sure, that's what happened chronologically, but John the Baptist is about to reiterate and affirm what Jesus just said about our need to be born again. So that's where we're going this morning. So let's read, beginning with John chapter, verse 22 and John chapter 3. We're going to read through verse 30. You with me this morning? You ready to read God's word? All right. As always, bring your Bible, follow along, make notes in it, all this stuff. But we'll put the words up here, and of course, we'll send you the slides and the notes for you to keep studying this week. All right. All right. Let's read John chapter 3. Let's read what happens, and then we'll talk about it. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in, it's Ainon, there you go, all right, Ainon, near Salim, now you're experts in Greek, and no, you're not, okay. The important part was, because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we're going to stop right there for this week. As far as the narrative goes, we'll finish up John chapter 3 next week, all right? So the point we're making this morning is simply this, right? When you live for Jesus, your joy and your influence increases even as your status or position in life decreases. This is opposite to what our culture says. We want to increase our bottom line, don't we? We want our bank accounts to grow. We want our net worth to grow. We want to increase in accumulation. That's what we say. Hey, that's the measure of success. The more you have, the more successful you are, and the more successful, the more you have, the happier you'll be, right? That's what we're taught. That's what's ingrained in us. Get the bigger bank account. Get the bigger net worth. Have all that stuff. And it's not just limited to those kind of things. Everything in our identity is wrapped around this idea of status or position and influence. How many friends do I have on social media? How many likes did I get on that picture? How many followers do I have on TikTok? The more you have, the more influence you supposedly wield. The more, and then the happier you are, okay? We accumulate stuff because the more stuff we have, will make us happier, right? Money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a lot of stuff that makes me happy. So we get the bigger house, we get the better car, we get the bigger TV, we get all the, we get more toys, we get more tools, we get more guns, we get more shoes, whatever it is. I'm an equal opportunity offender today. We go after all this stuff, and bigger is better, and we think, oh, see, I have all these things. I don't just have 2 guns; I got 10 guns. I don't have just have 4 pairs of shoes; I got 30 pairs of shoes. I don't just have I don't have a 60-inch TV; I got a 120-inch TV, right? On and on. And see, now I'm happy. If I just have that one more thing, then I'll be happy. And it doesn't stop there. We can go even further and say, okay, even things that we do that are good and noble and honorable, like, hey, I serve in my community. I serve with the fire company. I run and I help with the homeless shelter or the animal shelter, all those things. I serve at my church. I serve in a ministry at my church. I serve in multiple ministries at my church. See how important I am? And I'm not saying that we do those things, maybe some of us do those things intentionally for that purpose. But there is a part of us that says, man, my identity, my value, my sense of self-worth comes from what I do, and the more I do, the better I feel about myself. I had a previous career in law enforcement, and so law enforcement is full of alpha dogs, right? I mean, first of all, that's part of the nature of the job. You put a badge and the vest and the gun on and the belt, and you walk into a room and immediately people notice, right? You do this. I've said this before, Every cop knows that. You walk into some restaurant or fast food place, what does everybody do? Right? You're the big guy in the room, okay? And when I was an officer, I had to be the biggest dog in a room full of big dogs. I am the big dog. Woof. Okay? And that was in my mind. Like, I had to be right and first and the best. And I had to be, I had to win every case. And I know all the time, notice me, right? See, I'm the big guy, right? And I am a tall guy, all right? I'm 6'2", and, I know you put that vest on, you put all that stuff on, man. I know. That was an imposing figure to walk into a room. And I certainly enjoyed that. Yep, man, I'm the big guy in the room. Right? Do you have to be the biggest person in the room? I'm asking, do you have to be the one that when you walk in that, and I know some of us, man, we got to make an entrance, don't we? And if you're not, you say, okay, he's not talking about me. I don't have to be that way, right? We still do it in our hearts. We still want our lives to matter for something. And so maybe we don't do it in those sense of I have to make this grand entrance, but we go about it in other ways. We can be passive aggressive in how we want to be the biggest person in the room. Right? No, not me. I'm the humblest person in the room. Look at me, how humble I am. Right? My friends gave me a pin one time. It said I was humble. They took it away because I wore it, you know. John the Baptist showing us how different he was. John the Baptist saying, man, I am not only happy, you know, this joy of mine has been made full. He says, I am ecstatic that more people are going to see Jesus than they are to come to see me. Not threatened by that, not jealous about it, not at all thrilled that more people are going to somebody else and not himself. That is the result of being born again. That is a heavenly-based operating system. That's a God-sent mindset that we don't get on our own. And that's what Jesus said. You have to be rewritten. You got to let that code inside be rewritten so that you operate differently. And so we'll talk about, you know, the fact that John, you know, his joy increased even as his position was decreasing. His influence increased, not just from where he was, but think about the fact that here we are thousands of years later, we're still talking about John and still learning from him and going, man, that's a really good example. I mean, I don't know, but how many of us are they going to be talking about us 2,000 years from now? All right, so I want to look at three key phrases today as we work through this, all right, to get to this place where our joy and our influence increases even as our position or our status in life is decreasing. Three key phrases that John says here. First of all, we can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. We're going to look at that. He says, this joy of mine has been made full. What does that mean? And then he must increase, but I must decrease. Those are three things I want to look at. First and foremost, John says we can receive nothing unless it has been given from God from above. He is reiterating what Jesus just said earlier in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You must be generated anew from above. Let's read James 1:17. This is James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, who later came to the realization of truth and then was all in on it and said, yep, my brother, he was it, right? This is what he says. Let's read it. Every good thing given. How many good things given? Every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from where? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is a great promise. You want to remember that. You want to memorize this one. God is consistent. He is the same all the time. Yesterday, today, and forever. He is always good and all the time. All right? So James says, look, if you have anything worth having that's good in your life, you didn't get it on your own. You got it from God. He's reiterating what he says there. Now, we're going to read on here what he says a little later in his letter, James chapter 3. Let's read verses 15 through 17. He says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And what he's talking about there is the struggle that these Christians were on one hand professing, yeah, I'm a Christian, but yet they couldn't control their mouths, they couldn't control their behavior, and they were justifying all this stuff. He says, that's not godly wisdom. That's not coming from above. He says, but it is earthly. It is from below. It is natural. It is demonic. It is of the devil. Let's read on. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. He's making the distinction between the earth-based, the man-based operating system, which results in all this stuff, or the heavenly-based operating system, being born again, which results in all this stuff. Now, which of the two would you rather have? Pretty much a no-brainer when we lay it out like that, right? But yet, we are in such a, we are swimming upstream against this cultural tide that says, no, this is the way to go, and this is what you'll get. It's not how it works, all right? So let's just talk about the earthly model versus the heavenly model for a little bit. And you guys have, anybody who has worked anywhere at any time in their lives has experienced this, okay? Have you ever worked in an office setting or whatever business you're in where knowledge is power? Have you heard that? Knowledge is power. What does that mean? The more you know what? The more you know, the more power you have. Absolutely, right? And, the more information I have, that means you all have to come to me for that knowledge. That makes me the most important person in the room. That makes me the alpha dog, right? Knowledge is power. I mean, and I worked in an agency where this is absolutely how people thought, and I'm not I'm not judging people for that. This is just reality. It's what human beings do. Knowledge is power. I have a select skill set. If I only had that skill set, then guess what? My job is secure, isn't it? Because no one else can do my job. So therefore, I'm going to keep that, and I'm going to make everyone come to me for that knowledge. And what's the problem with that? Workload, and what else? If you're the only person, what's that? When you're gone, who does it, right? And you become a bottleneck. It all stops right there. If you can, this happened a lot of times because we were so specialized in our department. Only this person could do this kind of report. Only this person could kind of do this action. Only this person could make this decision. And when that person wasn't there, stopped. Somebody would come in and say, "Hey, I need a decision on this." I can't make that decision. What do you mean? That person's not here, and I don't have authorization. I can't do that. Or I need this report done. You know, they call that sick today. The judge would say, "I need this report today." "Sorry, Your Honor, nobody in here knows how to do that." He's like, "Are you kidding me?" No. Right? Knowledge is power, and it becomes a stopgap. It becomes a bottleneck to growth. It limits the function and ability and effectiveness of your organization. Knowledge is power. I'm retaining all this stuff. Right? And then we do that because we become jealous. Become jealous of what other people have. Well, this person has this and that, da, 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 da. And, you know, and... I'm sure you've had experienced this, and not all departments are this way, not all agencies are this way. I'm speaking in broad terms. This was my experience, right? That I had a chief who loved to stir the pot. He loved knowledge, and so he was all up in everybody else's business, including not just our own, but everybody else's. And so he would come in and say, "Oh man, you can't believe what just happened at a department head meeting. This person said that, and this guy said that, and this person did that, and this is what they're doing down there." And he'd just walk around and pop in and say, "Well, yeah, they come back and they're just sitting there, they're not doing anything, and all the work's getting piled on us. And what do you think that's doing to us, right? Yeah, I can't believe that." Blah, 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 blah. Right? "Oh yeah, you want me to, how many hoops you want me to jump through? How much more work you want to add to me? It's all about me and all the work I gotta do." What is that? It's, you know, there's this jealousy is of, man, they had it so easy. They're getting paid X amount of dollars, and they're not, you know, and they're doing half the work that I'm doing. Where does that all come from? That's an insecurity. That's an insecurity in us that says, I am confident in what I got to do and the job I have to do, and that's all I'm going to worry about. And I know what I can do, and that's, I'm good with that, right? I appreciated that when I got a new chief. You know, he came in and he had observed for, you know, several weeks. And so when that transition finally happened, he sat us down and he said, "Look, I know how things have operated in the past." He goes, "And we're not going to fix everything and make this, you know, the job is hard enough." He said, "The job is hard enough as it is. You don't need to get riled up about things that are beyond your control." I love that Jenny said that this morning. You fear things that you can't control, right? He says, "We're not going to worry." He says, "We're not going to do that." He says, "I'm putting a stop to it." He goes, I'm not going to tell you what's happening in other departments unless you need to know about it, only as it affects your job." He says, "We're just going to quiet that stuff down." He says, "Because you get all worked up over nothing." He says, "You got a job to do. Go do that. And if you need something, you come see me." And that helped that aspect, you know, to a degree. All right, it wasn't perfect, you know, but I appreciated that he at least said that. Like, "We're not doing that. We're not going to worry about pointing fingers at other people. We got enough to do on our own." Then you have this selfish ambition that plays into it that says, "Well, I feel better about myself the more I do. So therefore I'm just going to throw myself into it, and I'm going to step on people to accomplish what I want to accomplish." This is, you know, I was just talking with somebody yesterday about marriage, and I said, you know, this is how this plays out. You know, in the scriptures tell us that we are to try and outserve one another. But our culture says you try to outdo one another, right? You use other people as stepping stones. You squash them and use them to advance yourself because it's all about me. And you blow through people and you grind them up and you move on. And that's what you do. That's all selfish ambition. All which comes down to it is a preservation of the self. That's what it is. We want to protect ourselves. We are animals in that sense, in that our self-defense kicks in and we say, whatever I got to do so that I'm okay, that's what I'm going to do. All right, so that's the worldly-based, earthly model. This is what ends up happening. All right, contrast that with the heavenly model. What we see played out in the New Testament over and over and over again. Here's John the Baptist, who is saying, yeah, I started this thing, okay? I was the forerunner, and I trained even you that he's talking to here. So I trained you disciples. He said, but he tells them, you need to go and follow Jesus. Don't follow me anymore. Go follow him, right? He is happy to pass it on and say, no, go to him. More people are going to be baptized by him. Great, have at it. Not because he's saying, well, there, that's less I got to do. But he says, it's not about me. It's about him. So go to him, right? So John does it. Jesus himself does it. Jesus shows up in the full authority of God, doing all these signs and wonders and miracles and teaching all this stuff. And what does he do? You 12, go out two by two. I'm sending you out. Go and do the same. And not only the same, but do more. Where did I have that? Oh, it's on my note in here. That's why. John 14:12, Jesus says, these things that I've done and greater works you will do. Talking to the disciples, passing on. Jesus says, you're going to surpass what I've done in terms of ministering to people. Okay? And then you can look at the New Testament, church, the Apostle Paul, this great church planner. What did he do? He didn't go and retain all that stuff for himself. He went in, preached the gospel, established a church, trained leaders, and moved on. And then he passed on his knowledge and everything he learned to these protégés like Timothy and Titus and Prisca and Aquila and a whole bunch of others, where he said, no, you need to carry this on, because if I'm not here, it's got to keep going. So it passed on. This is the heavenly-based model, is where knowledge is shared, freely given. Jesus said, "Is what's been done for you, go and do for others. Pay it forward." It's more than pay it forward, right? But that's, start there. Share it. The greatest breakthroughs in all of mankind have been the result of times when the Word of God was put into the hands of everyday people. Right? The Great Reformation, coming out of the Dark Ages, what happened? They took the Bible, which was written in Latin, only the elite could read it, they put it into modern-day English, they put it in the hands of everybody, and what happened? Art, Renaissance, invention, the great exploration, the great expansion, all that as a result of people being able to grasp the truth of God's word and apply it. All right, knowledge is shared. John has a confidence in himself. He says, I'm not Christ. I'm not the guy. I'm just the guy who was set up for the guy. I set the stage. That's it. And I am totally and completely fine with that. I'm just his servant. I'm nobody special other than I'm God's servant. That's it. And that is the sole... the sum of his identity. What am I? I'm no longer a slave. I'm a child of God, and that's enough. Amen. That's all we need, right? Selfless obedience. John says, I gotta do whatever God tells me. Whatever he tells me to do, that's what I'm gonna do. Period. Because I love him, I love his ways, I see what he's done, and I can't not do anything else but that. Selfless obedience, which requires us to, put the self aside. It's not about my ways. It's not about what I want to accomplish. It's about what you want to accomplish, Lord. So I'm just going to be obedient. And this promotion of others, again, passing it on and paying it forward. All right. We have seen this played out right here in our own church. So I got to take a minute to talk about these two guys, because they've been such a huge influence in our church and in our lives. And if you're coming in, maybe this is your first time here, you're like, you have no idea how this happens, right? But this is, this is Pastor Rick. This is our founding pastor. And that good-looking guy next to him, that's Vlu, our brother and our missionary in southern India. And there's an incredible story about how God has knit these two guys together and allowed their paths to cross over thousands of miles, over 30 years ago, and we continue to partner with them, and here's the thing I want to talk about, though, all right? And, it's rare for us to talk about somebody and say, man, look at this person as an example, because it's not about that. We look to Jesus. But when I see these two guys, and I've known them both for, 35 years, I see this incredible humility before God, because God called both of them to start a ministry. And, this church is not like a lot of other churches. There's no denominational backing here. There's no board that says, okay, Rick, you're done here, so now we're going to bring somebody else in. None of that happens, right? We are an independent, self-sufficient church, same as Goyi Missions in southern India, right? And there's pictures running in the lobby today of, our missionaries over there. We wanted to highlight, just continue to talk about Goyi Missions and our sister church over there, and you can see some of the stuff that's happening. The pictures are from a while ago. I'm going to have an update actually next week. But anyway, that's a side point. But, so in 2019, Me and Pastor Ted, we went back over to India with Pastor Rick there, and I was just struck by watching these two guys who have just committed their lives to be obedient to the Lord, selfless obedience. God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. And I'll do nothing else, right? And so they started these organizations, they started these, you know, these churches, you know, and for Rick to, you know, to pour himself for years, heart, soul, and body into building a church, and then to graciously and humbly let go of it and turn it over to Jenny and I and the rest of the church management team, that is an incredible act of humility and trust that God knows what he's doing, right? Because if you think about it, if you spend all that time building into something, then God built it, but it's your effort, right? It's tough to let go of that. It's tough to entrust it to somebody else. And both of these guys have done that, you know, where Rick has, you know, passed on that torch to the next generation of leaders here in southern India. You know, Valu's done the same thing with his nephew Vijay, and you know, God has raised up the next generation of leaders. Again, you know, it's not this knowledge is power and I keep it, you know, or no, knowledge is freely shared. They both, here, let me share with you what I've gone through to help you out what you're going through right now, you know, and that has certainly drawn down that learning curve for us. And that's good news for you guys. Because then we all get to share in that a lot sooner rather than, you know, having to learn the hard way with things. As I was over there, you know, in 2019, watching them interact and watching how they dealt with and empowered the next generation of leaders was just really inspiring and humbling to see these guys. They just love the Lord, and they said, whatever, it's not about me, right? These ministries are not about them. It doesn't belong to them, and they understand that. It belongs to Jesus because it's his church, and he said he would build it. Philippians 2:3. Let's read Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay? Their only responsibility is to be obedient to what the Lord tells them to do and to love on people to the best of their ability. That's what it comes down to. That's how we've experienced it, and I'm telling you that as we move forward in the next 42 years of ministry as existence in the church, that's how it's going to be. You know, we're already looking at God, who are you raising up? Who's going to carry that torch after we're gone? And you know, how can we empower them in the here and now? I mean, Rick has never missed an opportunity to lift us, Jenna, and promote us and say, these are going to be your leaders, you know, and here's why. And not that it's about people, but it is, you know, there's a trust that has to be involved and all that stuff, right? But that's how it's going to be for us moving forward. Not this, well, you know, I'm the bottleneck because everything has to come through me. And then, otherwise, if you don't do that, what ends up happening, right? If you don't kill yourself, the church, by being a bottleneck to growth, then you work until you're dead, at which point the church dies anyway because there's no one here to carry it on afterwards. So the biblical model is, no, you look for, you purposely equip and empower and train the next generation to carry on afterwards. So, you know, John the Baptist, same thing. John's like, it's not about me, not about my ministry. This ministry, this calling that God has put on my heart, on my life, is not mine to possess. It's his. I'm not the Christ. He is. I just have a task to do, and that's all I'm going to do. And be perfectly content with that because that's my identity as a servant and as a child of God. So our position, whatever it is in this life, is not ours to possess. I don't care where it is. If you're in the church, in the business, in the community, wherever you are, your position is not yours to possess. It's his to do with as he pleases. Your only responsibility is to be obedient to him. Amen. When we do that, when we come to that place of release and saying, God, it's not about me, about you, what results is joy. Joy that has been made full, right? You know, this phrase, joy, that shows up a number of times. First of all, what is joy? Joy is simply, it's happiness, it's contentment, it's this, you know, this feeling of exhilaration or true happiness for other people, right? It's the fullness of the kingdom of God. Let's read Romans 14:17. The Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's talking here about, because again, the difference between religion and relationship. They were all wrapped up in all this stuff about what to eat and what not to eat, and what rituals to observe and what not to observe, and what do you have to do, and all this stuff. He says, the kingdom of God isn't any of that stuff. That's religion. He said, relationship, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right. Righteousness means that you are in right standing with God. It starts with that relationship, which begins with the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as your Savior, forgiver of your sins, the Messiah, Lord of your life. That brings you into right standing with God. Then you begin to understand His ways so that you can live like Him. That's righteousness. And when you're in right standing with God, that results in peace. Peace being a state of being, not as something that we arrive at, a destination that we strive for, but a state of being that we walk in, that leads you to peace. And when you have peace, then you will have joy. You'll be content. You'll be happy because you're at peace. Where does that come from? In the Holy Spirit. Not in an earth-based, not in a man-based way. It can't happen that way, but from above, coming down from God in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Righteousness, peace, and joy. So John says, my joy is increasing. I am getting happier day by day, even as my position is decreasing. Even as fewer and fewer people are coming to me to be baptized, more and more going to Jesus, I have contentment because I am at peace, because I'm doing what God told me to do and nothing else, and I'm not worrying about anything else, and therefore my joy is increasing. I am happier as a result of these things. He's content to be where God has called him. So let me ask you the question, because see, just as our sin nature, this was last week's message, our sin nature is to judge one another and not to be happy and not love them, so it is our sin nature to not be happy for the happiness of other people. That's our insecurity, that's our jealousy, all that stuff coming in. So, you know, let me give you an example. Your coworker gets the promotion that you applied for. What's your response? Good for you? Congratulations? Must be nice. Must be nice. How could they get that? Blah, 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 blah. I'm so much more qualified. Blah, 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 right? I'm not telling you anything that I haven't gone through myself or struggled with. Okay, again, as an officer, again, I felt the need. I had to prove myself and had to be the top dog all the time. So I threw myself into that work, and so I went for all these, you know, certifications and you know, advanced stuff. And so I was an instructor and I took all these other classes and I'm doing all this stuff and I added to my job duties and did all these things. And I'm like, well, see now, so now I should be paid more. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And so then there's this other guy, another officer, who'd been there only 6 months longer than I have. He's been there 6 months longer than I have, but yet my qualifications is this list of this long, and he shows up and does exactly what's in his job description and nothing more and nothing less. Just does that, and he gets paid the same. Well, then why should I go through all this effort? What's the point? I can't do that. Right? So that's our sin nature that wants to not be happy for the people. Ask yourself, you know, you see somebody else's vacation pics, what do you say? Good for you, or must be nice. I don't get to do that. Right? That's, again, that is our sin nature that is corrupted by the things of this earth. God's nature is to take delight when someone else gets the blessing. That's his nature. That's why Jesus showed up, and he's never grew tired of being a blessing to other people. He wanted them to be healthy. He wanted them to be whole. He wanted them to be delivered. He wanted them to be free. That's why he came, right? Freedom. That's why he came. God wants you to be happy. Don't miss this, folks. He wants you to be happy. He's not sitting up there just going, oh, man, I want to make your life as miserable as possible, so I'm just going to throw all kinds of stuff at you so that you just grovel. And no, he wants you to be happy. Look at how many times this phrase, joy has been made full, shows up in the New Testament. John the Apostle says it 3 times. Jesus says it 3 times in the Gospel. The Apostle John says it twice in his letter. The Apostle Paul says it. Joy should be made full. Joy should be a foremost proof or evidence that what you say you are, you really are, that your faith is true. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, what is generated is joy. God wants you and expects you to be happy. In this heavenly-based operating system, okay, joy is the fuel. Joy is what gets you going. That stands in contrast to our culture in which fear is gasoline on the fire of sin. The opposite of joy is fear. I can't believe how the Holy Spirit writes this. And so, you know, Jen didn't know what this message was going to, that I was going to make that point, but yet the Holy Spirit knew, and that's why he said it this morning. God does not want you to be afraid. He came to set you free. You're no longer a slave to fear. He wants you to be joyful. The human-based operating system runs on fear. All right, so this past week, Jenny and I were talking about, you know, just a number of things, and she said, she goes, why is it? She goes, our grandparents never got sick like this, with stuff, with these infections and diseases and all this stuff that you can't figure out what's going on. She said, you know, why is that? You know, is it, what is that? And we were talking about it, and I said, this is my experience. This is my belief based upon my experience and what the scriptures say, how it all ties together, our understanding of science and all those things. I said we cannot underestimate how much the attitude of fear in our culture, in our world, impacts our mental, emotional, and therefore our physical health. Oh, okay. Some of you maybe experienced that. I said, just think about, just for a minute, all the ways in which there is an agenda at play in this world to make you afraid. We start with the news, okay? I mean, news is, why do news agencies exist? To report bad news. That's what they do. And, you know, and I said, our grandparents didn't have access to 24/7 media coverage. You know, you turn on a 6 o'clock news, you watch for half an hour, you know, 20 minutes of which was weather, sports, and, you know, little local stuff, 10 minutes of news, and then you were on to the next thing. That was it. Now it's constant. Constant news network, 24/7 news networks, plus you've got all the stuff on your phone, and you're getting alerts, and what? All these news agencies, what do? They're all about increasing their profits. Don't miss this, all right? The news agencies want to make money. What makes money? Attention. When people click on it or watch it, you know, or tune in, what gets people's attention? Bad news. The latest crises, the latest scandal, the latest, oh, no! People go, oh, click on it. And revenue goes up, and they make money. That's how the news media works, okay? Social media, add to it. Social media, all the stuff. You've seen all these pictures, all this stuff, and all these opportunities to go, oh, man, it must be nice for them, and I can't believe this, and I can't believe that, and why them, and why not me? Or why not me, and why... Constant barrage on our senses to make us insecure, to make us afraid, to make us angry, to make us bitter, all that stuff, right? All run by fear. Makes us afraid, you know, the next great, you know, natural disaster is going to happen. The next great pandemic is going to kill us all. All the stuff that you've been eating for years is no good for you. It goes on and on, okay? Now we add into it, that's just that. Add into it the entertainment industry. And I mean anything in entertainment. Books, TVs, movies, all right? Video, social media stuff gets tied into that. Music, all of it. All written, okay, all that stuff, we all understand. Why do we read a good book? Why do we watch a good movie? Why do we watch a good show? What is it that draws us in is conflict. There has to be conflict in order for us to be entertained. If we watch something that is just 24/7 sunshine and rainbows, we go, boring, next. We want to see conflict so that we can go, oh, how are they going to make it out of this? Are they going to survive? How are they going to work through this relationship? Oh, I can't believe, I mean, soap operas I've been on for, you know, 100 years, it's the same story over and over and over again. Oh, I can't believe he's with her. I can't believe it. Okay? And listen, all right, I watch Marvel movies, and it's the same thing. It's a soap opera. Okay, I'll admit that. Oh, well, all right. All this stuff, what it's driven on conflict, fear. Is it going to work out? And because we're in this age where there's so much of it now, all these channels, all these videos, all these streaming capabilities that they, you know, they have to have their own content, all competing for money. So now we have to push that envelope of what is entertainment, what will draw, because everything's been done, said and done 100 times, so we need new ideas, so we push the envelope as far as what is dark, what is conflict, and we think up and invent insane ways to hurt one another and to show and demonstrate conflict. And we feed on it. And listen, I'm not telling you, I'm not saying, hey, you know, cut off your news feed, cut your cable. You do what you need to do to bring you peace, okay? I watch movies, you know, and I'll admit it, every time I watch a Michael Bay film, I feel like a part of my childhood dies. I'm like, just stop ruining my childhood, please, right? And I get sucked in. I'm like, I'm done. Oh, let me watch the next one. I'm like, oh, my gosh, this is so stupid. I can't, right? I do it too, okay? So I feel you. But understand, it's all causing you to get worked up inside. And go, oh, right? Then we, you know, that's just that. Now we complicate it further. Let's add more to this stew here, this idea that, you know, that there's all kinds of, now there's pain, and there is real trauma, and real pain, and real hurts, and real disgusting stuff, and real hurtful stuff that happens to us. And so the answer to that is to just simply medicate it. We'll just give you some drugs so that you feel okay, you numb out, you don't, you know, and we never address the root problem. So we medicate it. And listen, if you work in the medical field or in the mental health services field, good for you. Thank God for you. Keep shining a light in the darkness. Keep standing against the tide, okay? But understand that there is an agenda behind all that that wants to make money. And so there's no, you know, there, you know, if we actually healed people, there's no money in that. Let's keep people sick so they keep coming to us so that we can make money. So we medicate stuff to no end. And if you're a participant and you say, I ain't taking any of that stuff, good for you. This is not an anti-medication message. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, it has its place. But then if we don't say, well, I'm not taking any medication, but we self-medicate in other ways. Well, I'll just get, and we can do that. We go to the bottle, we go to the needle, we go to the website, we go to the gym, we go to the food, we go whatever it is to self-medicate so that we can deal with all this fear, all this stuff that's going on in our lives. And then we complicate that even further by this victim mentality that we have in our culture. You're not to blame for anything in your life. It's everything that's bad in your life is somebody else's fault, and they're to be held accountable for it. Legislation induced in California, $5 million in reparations for something your great-great-great-grandparents did? That's insane. That is absolutely insane. We were having a conversation with our daughter just the other day, and I forget what she said, but she apologized to me. She said, Daddy, I'm sorry. And I forget what it was. Dad did something, right. It's something I did, right. And she said, oh, I'm sorry. I said, was it your fault? No. I said, then you don't need to apologize for it. Well, I feel, okay, I understand you feel sorry for me and you want to share, that's fine. I said, you can say, oh, I feel bad for you, or, you know, I'm empathizing with you, but you don't have to apologize for something that is not your fault, that's something that you had absolutely no control over. I said, and that's a lie that this culture is going to try and ram down your throat for the rest of your life. You do not have to apologize for something that is not your. You cannot change the past, something that happened hundreds of years ago, or a dozen years ago, or even last week. All you can do is change what happens today moving forward. But that is our victim mentality, and so we're going to label everything. There's a diagnosis for every little thing. Well, you're a label, and this is your identity now. And then we introduce identity crisis. We enter questions into it. Are you really a girl? Are you really a boy? Do you know? As a four-year-old, do you really know that? And then we wonder why at 16, depression rates are skyrocketing, suicide rates are skyrocketing, and there's sexual dysfunction all over the place because we introduce doubt and then go, oh, I don't know what happened. All of that swirling together, this constant barrage on you, the result is we are sicker in our thoughts and in our hearts, and as a result, in our bodies. That's the bad news. That all this earth-based operating system runs on fear, not how God calls you to live, not how God wants you to live. What does the operating system from the heavenly-based look like? Proverbs 17:22. Let's read it. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Well, that's pretty simple, Cliff. Just be happy and be oblivious in all things. No, but you gotta understand where this comes from. What does God's operating system look like? Bad news is temporary. You said this morning, this world is not the end. There is something far greater waiting for us. In Matthew 10:28. What does Matthew 10:28 say? I forget what it says. Yes, that's it. Heads up. Yeah, what he says is don't fear that which kills, can only kill the body. Fear that which can kill the soul. Don't fear mankind. This world is temporary. It is passing. It is fleeting. It is a snap of fingers, the blink of an eye in eternity. Fear that which waits is look for that which is in eternity. All right, so understand that that's a God-based perspective that says this world, no matter how bad it gets, is temporary. And when I see Jesus face to face, then all that's going to be forgotten. I'm not even going to remember it. God wants to heal all wounds. Luke 4:18, Jesus said, I came to bind up those who are broken, to set free the captives, proclaim the year of liberty. That's what God wants for you, to heal every emotional, physical, mental, and spiritual wound that you have. Because he's good all the time, and because he loves you, and because he wants you to be happy. And then there's this overcomer, this conqueror mentality in God that says, you are not a victim. You are not the sum total of your mistakes. You are more than an overcomer in all these things. Through who? Through Jesus Christ, who's given you the victory. That's what it looks like. Whew. So all this, right? James 3. This earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom that leads to fear, leads to every evil thing. Put on God's ways and experience the joy, not just joy, not just happiness, ecstatic, exceedingly abundant, I can't believe how blessed I am, happiness and joy. All right. Finally, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Right. Consider this for a moment. John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Who is John the Baptist? Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest human being to ever walk the face of the earth. And so the greatest man to ever live is delighted that people are talking about someone other than himself. This is where we want to get to. We want to get to this place and say, man, it is just all about Jesus and nothing else, all right? So when you reach the end of your life, are people going to talk about you, how great you were, or are they going to talk about how great Jesus was in you? That's the end result. That's where we want to be, okay? This is the last testimony we have in the Gospel of John regarding John the Baptist. The other Gospels will get into it, all right? They'll talk about what happens, because it says, right, John had not yet been thrown in prison. John's writing his Gospel knowing full well how that story ends. It's not a happy ending for John. He's imprisoned by Herod the king, and eventually he's beheaded. Right? Man, where's his happy ending? He got it, because he's living in glory. He's living in, you know, walking beside the still waters in fields of glory, where he's been completely healed and restored. When you reach the end of your life, what is going to overshadow the other? Because one thing will win out. Is it you or is it Jesus in you? What's going to win out in the end? All right. How do we get to this point? Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 29, let's read this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not asking you to do something I'm not doing myself. Here's how. Be gentle and humble in heart. Be not spiritually arrogant, and you'll find rest. Furthermore, let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied, which means he laid aside his privileges. Jesus emptied himself. He laid it all aside. He came from heaven, all the power, all the glory, all that stuff. He laid it aside. What? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how we get there. See, the older we get in our lives, the more we should be full of Jesus and not full of ourselves. That's the goal. We move. You know, I say often that God will fill whatever space we give him. So we want to give him more and more space and allow him to fill that so that our lives are full of him and not of ourselves. When we do that, that allows us to graciously make room for the next generation. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about what he's doing. And so we willingly pass that on to the next generation, so it continues. That's how the church exists 2,000 years later. Because we have poured into it and said, we're not retaining all this stuff for himself, but go tell all the world what he's done. and keep spreading that word, right? Religion cares about looking busy, putting on appearances. Oh, look at me, see what I'm doing, all that stuff. Relationships about being with Jesus, and that makes people notice. Religion wants to be noticed. Relationship doesn't care, but by being with Jesus, people notice. In Acts 4:13, that's what it says. They recognize that Peter and John had been with Jesus. They said, man, they're acting just like this guy. Yeah, okay, out of time. Who do you want to be at the end of your life? Who do you want to be? You know, anybody see what Aaron Rodgers said this past week? Aaron Rodgers, I know it's football season, quarterback, you know, Green Bay Packers. No hate on the Packers fan or Aaron Rodgers. I know there's guys out there who like to root for Aaron Rodgers and Tom Brady, these old guys still making the young guys look dumb. I get it. But Aaron Rodgers got in some trouble. He said, do I think I can still play? Of course. Can I play at a high level? Yeah, the highest. I think I can win MVP in the right situation. Why is that a problem? Anybody? Why is that why do people take such an issue with that? It's an individual award. Right. What's he doing? He's calling out saying, well, I don't know if Green Bay is right or the right place for me. Maybe I'll go somewhere else where I'm more appreciated. Better people around me, right? Yeah, so I can win MVP again. And so Rob Gronkowski, who's doesn't hold back, and who knows a thing or two about winning Super Bowls and MVPs, said, you know what, this is misplaced priorities. You know, could you say, I think I could, you know, I could play MVP caliber on a Super Bowl winning team? Yeah. Sure, that's fine. Every NFL player thinks they're the best at their position, okay? Everybody thinks they're the top dog in a room full of top dogs. But to leave it here and say, I think I could be the best person, the best player, and not care about winning at all, so that's a misplaced priority. How are people going to remember you, right? Do you want this, or what did Jesus say? Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is where we want to be, right? We don't want to puff ourselves up because God will humble you, and he will do it hard and fast. But if we humble ourselves, then he will exalt you, he will lift you up, and he will give you joy exceeding. I'm going to skip that because we don't need it. John's influence, message, and legacy continues to grow even today, because it wasn't about himself, it was about Jesus. Will the same be said of you? Music team, you guys want to come on up? We get ready to close our time here. It's a challenge this morning, guys. Gang, it's an opportunity here to say, you know, what am I living my life for? Is it for myself? Am I trying to accumulate for myself so that I feel better, so that I'm happier? Or can I say, Lord, whatever, wherever, and whatever you have me do, it's all for you, and I'll be content and I'll be happy there. That's the decision for you, you know, the choice to be made this morning. So I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes for a moment. Because all this begins with that relationship. It's impossible apart from that. How do we enter that relationship? It's a simple acknowledgement, a simple admission. Lord, I need you. I messed up. I've done things my way. I want to do things your way. If you're here this morning and you're making that decision, you want to do things God's way, either by entering into a relationship with him for the first time, or a commitment that says, God, I don't want to live my life for myself. I want to live it for you. If you're making that choice this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Okay, I see you there. Yep, I see you. Yep, I see you. Great. I see you. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to repeat this after me. We're going to just make this commitment together out loud as the evidence of what we believe in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for my life. Lord, nothing is fulfilling in this life but to glorify you. I invite you into my life, Lord. Be Lord and Savior in every area. Help me to live, not for myself, but for you. And as a result, you are glorified, and my joy is made full. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.